This is class one of the Thousand Oaks Study Day. The theme for today is Sit Thou on My Right Hand, the Doctrine of Christ's Ascension into Heaven. Class one is entitled, What is the Reason for Christ, the Ascension of Christ? Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. What a pleasure it is to be here and for all of us to have another opportunity to gather together around the precious things of the Word of Truth. In our studies, God willing, over the course of this study day, we're going to take the time to savour the doctrine of Christ's ascension into heaven as seen through Psalm 110. We hope to begin with an understanding of the scriptural threads that were woven together in the psalm in Old Testament times, and then to see the finished tapestry of the work of Christ in the New Testament as Psalm 110 was expounded with the inspiration of Spirit insight. And you know, brothers and sisters, if we were to ask ourselves the question, what were the reasons for the ascension of Christ in particular, no doubt there would be several things that come to mind as you contemplate that moment when our Lord Jesus Christ literally and actually ascended into the heavens themselves. He did so because he was about to experience the honour of royal authority and exalted status. And part of the way in which the Father indicated that his Son was now exalted was that he had ascended to the right hand of the Father. And commensurate with that exalted status that our Lord would now enjoy, he would also have the principle of fellowship, personal fellowship with his Father, in, as it were, the very throne room of Almighty God himself. And whilst there, he was also going to receive the responsibility of having command over all of the angelic host that would now come under the jurisdiction of the Son, angels and powers being made subject unto him, as the testimony of the apostles for us is. And in that very moment of being ascended to the Lord, ascended to our Father, it also meant that our Lord Jesus Christ assumed the position of the absent yet empathetic bridegroom, he who was no longer with us, he who whose absence we mourn and whose coming we await. But perhaps the most important reason of all for the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ was that he might obtain the privilege of special access for priestly intercession. And that reason for the ascension of Christ is what Psalm 110 is all going to be about. And that's going to be the focus of our studies, precisely because it is the very spirit and the very ethos of Psalm 110 itself. Now, do you know, it's an interesting idea, brothers and sisters, but this idea of the ascension of Christ to his priesthood is an idea embedded in our statement of faith. It's a doctrinal matter from our perspective. In the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, in Clause 13, it says, on the third day, God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the heavens as the priestly mediator between God and man. So the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is linked to his priestly work in heaven. That's Clause 13. And likewise, the next clause, Clause 14, says that he is a priest over his own house, is over that own house only. He does not intercede for the world or for professors who are abandoned to disobedience. No, he makes intercession for his erring brethren if they confess and forsake their sins. And notice what, in fact, our statement of faith does say, brothers and sisters. It says that Christ's intercession is for his brethren. He intercedes on behalf of his people. Now, why that's important is that there has been a view promoted in more recent times, and I know it's circulated even in America, that has suggested that Christ doesn't actually intercede to God for the saints, but to the saints for God. And it completely reverses the notion of what the intercessorship of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about. That's not just an interesting new idea, brothers and sisters. That's wrong doctrine. And it's inconsistent with our statement of faith. The notion that our Lord does not intercede on our behalf for us unto the Father. That's what our statement of faith says. And that's not even a new idea that's been propounded. It's a very old one. It was a view propounded in 1869 and rebutted decisively by Brother Robert Roberts in the Christadelphian magazine of that year, who said it's not scripturally sound. And so this is an important matter. Understanding the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of our fundamental doctrines. And notice also the sweep of Bible references, which of course Christadelphians always have as the basis of their doctrinal belief. The book of Acts, the book of Corinthians, Proverbs, Luke, John, Acts, Ephesians, Timothy, Hebrews, John. And as always, our doctrines are based upon a cascade of scriptural teaching and scriptural passages. But the bedrock passage of them all, brothers and sisters, for the matter of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to priesthood, is Psalm 110, that sits behind all of these as the place they all come from and the point they all flow to. Psalm 110. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, that psalm, like every other psalm, and like all of Scripture, was not written in a vacuum. There was a background. There were circumstances which gave life to that psalm when it was brought into being by David. And in fact, what I'm going to suggest to you this morning, as we start our studies, is that I think there are at least three layers of Bible history which contributed to Psalm 110 and its composition. Do you know, it's Brother John Carter that rightly observed in writing about the story of Melchizedek. He said this, it's rather interesting actually. He didn't say it in these words precisely, but it's the idea. He said, isn't it strange that you come to Genesis 14 and we find a man called Melchizedek who suddenly appears in the divine record, and yet for the next 1500 years he will never be heard of again. Until strangely and inexplicably he will turn up again in Psalm 110 for a brief reference in just one verse only, and then he disappears again from the Bible and we won't see or hear of him again for another 1,000 years of human history, and finally he will turn up in the book of Hebrews, and then we will understand what it was all about. And the interesting thing says, Brother Carter, is that in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5, 6 and 7, we've got the only three places in the whole of Scripture that refer to Melchizedek, and yet they'll span a period of 2,500 years with only three places where this man will even appear. And when he does, it's brief. Enigmatic indeed. And so this story begins in Genesis chapter 14. And in that chapter that has come to be known as the Battle of the Kings. Let's come back to that, shall we? Because it's really where we should begin. The story of where Melchizedek begins in the divine record. It's in Genesis chapter 14, in the Battle of the Kings. We know it's the Battle of the Kings because, well, we're sort of told that really, aren't we? In Genesis 14 and verse 9, it says that Kedor Laomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. It was a battle of kings on kings. So we know the story, brothers and sisters, of Genesis chapter 14. But now what we want to do is notice some of the details that will be relevant to the unfolding of Psalm 110 and how it will turn up in the gospel records. So here's some questions. Who was the army that went forth with Abram to battle on this occasion? Well, we're told in verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So some of the men that went with Abram it says were confederate with him. But actually the word confederate means literally they were possessors of a covenant with Abram. He'd brought them into covenant relationship with him. They were associates in the truth. They might be local inhabitants of the land, but Abram was always a man that spoke about the truth wherever he went. And so these people are, well, they've got a covenant with this man, Abram. They're part of him. And not only that, but the record says in verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto them. And those 318 trained servants, says verse 14, but the margin says his instructed ones. And I think, brothers and sisters, that these weren't just instructed in the arts of warfare. They were men who were instructed in the principles of the household of Abram. They shared the same heart and the same mind and the same spirit as their leader. Oh yes, the warriors that went forth to battle on this occasion stood as one with their leader in spirit. That's a significant piece of information that we ought to remember. And you might know also there was a rather interesting story in Genesis 14 about who intended to meet whom and how it all got sort of surprisingly interrupted, because the record says, verse 16, that Abram brought back all the goods, and he brought back again his brother Lot and his goods and the woman also and the people, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from Kedar Laomer. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. It was the intention of the king of Sodom that he would meet up with Abram on his triumphant return. But he never quite got there. Someone arrived just before the king of Sodom, and someone, in fact, interrupted the meeting, perhaps deliberately so, because the record says in verse 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, now arrives on the scene. And where do they meet? Well, they meet, says verse 17, at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And they didn't just meet, they're going to share a fellowship meal of bread and wine, as the record says. But you know something interesting about this meeting, brothers and sisters? The king's dale is outside the city walls. Abram never entered the city. Melchizedek never invited him to. This transaction, this fellowship, will take place beyond the city walls. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? And what was their meeting about? Well, verse 18 says that he brought forth bread and wine. And then it says this about this man Melchizedek, and he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And we suddenly realize that the meeting is all about, well, it's between Melchizedek and Abram, but you see, Melchizedek is the speaker. Abram is the listener. In fact, Abram will say nothing in the record to Melchizedek at all. Never says a word. It's Melchizedek who is the initiator of this whole transaction and this whole meeting. But although Melchizedek is clearly seen to be the leader, Abram is a very good listener. Because do you notice that it says in verse 18 of Melchizedek that he was priest of the Most High God? And in verse 19 he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And in verse 20 he said, and blessed be the Most High God. And in verse 21, when the meeting's over and finished, and now the king of Sodom does come forward, verse 21, and says unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abram says to the king of Sodom, I've lift up mine hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God. Oh, where did he get that phrase from? The Most High God. He's just heard it out of the mouth of Melchizedek, hasn't he? Quick as a flash, you see. You see, Abraham quoted that new title of God immediately. He knew that this was a name he must know and remember. I think he made that vow that he would not associate with the king of Sodom at the time of that meeting, that fellowship meal with Melchizedek just before. And who was this man anyway, Melchizedek? Well, the record says and bids us to understand verse 18 that he was at once a king and a priest. And it's obviously important for us to know that piece of information. and it will be his priestly aspect which is dominant in the record here. And we know that because verse 19 says that Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." You see, he brings forth a priestly blessing. And of course, we know, do we not, brothers and sisters, that the less is blessed by the greater. So if Melchizedek blesses Abram, then Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, stands higher than Abram in this transaction, no matter who Abram might be. And he didn't just say, "Blessed be Abram." In verse 20, he said, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." So it wasn't just Abram's victory. It was God's victory. This was God's battle. The battle of the kings was God's battle. God, Yahweh, hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And it wasn't just Abram's victory, and it wasn't just God's victory either, because, well, you see what it says at the end of verse 20? It says, "And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all." Now, the tithes belonged to the priests, did they not, brothers and sisters? The priests received a tenth. But of course, that tenth part that they received was symbolic of the whole. And when Abram gave a tenth part to Melchizedek, what he was really saying is that the whole belonged to him. And because Melchizedek was the priest of God, the whole belonged to God. And so these tithes bound Melchizedek into the battle and its victorious outcome. So now Melchizedek is part of the victory of this battle as well, by means of the receiving of the tithes which Abram gave unto him. Oh, there's something interesting going on in this story, isn't there, brothers and sisters? So what do you think the bread and wine symbolized in verse 18? Well, in the context, this was a symbolic meal that was shared between Melchizedek and Abram and his warriors. So it was a victory feast to celebrate conquest. It's all about a battle and warriors and a victory and bread and wine. And having just captured our attention, the curtain closes. And despite the straining of our eyes, we see Melchizedek no more for 1,500 years. And as quickly as he has come, in the wisdom of God, he's gone. We shan't see him again, brothers and sisters, until Psalm 110, which we'll get to by and by. Now, here's the second layer, brothers and sisters, which I think is important before we come to the psalm itself. We might start with Numbers chapter 25. It's a little layer concerning the matter of Phinehas. And I'm going to suggest that there's another thread of an idea here that's woven into Psalm 110, which at first you might not see, but when you do, well, you suddenly see it everywhere. Numbers 25 is the story of Phinehas and the day when he turned away the wrath of God at the time of the plague of the nation. And we're told as a result of the faithfulness, the zealous faithfulness of Phinehas in Numbers 25, the record says this, "Wherefore," verse 12, Numbers 25, verse 12, "Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel." Now, brothers and sisters, whatever the covenant is given to Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25, we know this. There can only be one everlasting priesthood in the age to come. There can't be two. There's only one everlasting priesthood. So whatever was promised to Phinehas is connected in some way with that priesthood that will yet serve in a temple yet to be built. And Phineas is associated in some way with that everlasting priesthood. Now, why that's interesting is because of a circumstance that occurs just a few chapters later in Numbers 31. Because in Numbers 31, there's another battle that takes place. And I want you to see the connections of thought here that might suddenly be woven into Psalm 110. Numbers 31 tells us in the first verse that Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people." And Moses spake unto the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves unto the war." Not all of you, just some of you. In fact, verse 4, he says, "Of every tribe, 1,000. Throughout all the tribes of Israel, ye shall send to war." So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And so now we've got another set of warriors, 1,000 from every tribe, which is clearly representative of the community of Israel as a whole. Sort of like a symbolic army, really, isn't it? 1,000 from each tribe. And verse 6 tells us that someone would be at the head of this army. Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest to the war, with the holy instruments and with the trumpets to blow in his hand. So when this symbolic army of 12,000 men marched out on this day to do battle, they marched with a priest at their head, blowing a trumpet. He was the leader of the set of warriors, you see. So what do you think the battle was all about on this day in Numbers 31? Well, it was another slaughter of the kings. Because verse 8 says, "They slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. When they also slew Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword." So it's another battle of the kings. So how many kings did they slay? Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, 5 kings, plus Balaam, 5 plus 1 is 6. This is the battle of complete victory over the flesh, over King Sin. Now, do you know why that battle is so interesting, brothers and sisters, in the divine record, this particular one? Well, come over the page and notice something extraordinarily interesting in verses 48 and 49 at the conclusion of this battle. Because this is what the record says, you see. Numbers 31, verse 48 and verse 49. It says, "And the officers that were over the thousands of the host," there was a captain of each thousand, you see, the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, "they came near unto Moses, and they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and their lacketh not one man of us." So what we're being told, brothers and sisters, is that on this day and in this battle, not a single man died. 12,000 men went out to battle with Phinehas, and 12,000 men came back with Phinehas. Not a single Israelite died. This is in type an immortal army. Brothers and sisters, these warriors are eternal, and so is their priestly leader, one who was given the promise of an everlasting priesthood. Oh, there's something interesting in this battle, don't you think? And the warrior priest that went out before them? I think so. And now one final thread, which takes us to the life of David and to the book of Chronicles, the first of Chronicles, and chapter 15. And to the circumstance of that time, that momentous time in David's life where he decided and succeeded in bringing the Ark of God to Zion. The record says in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verses 12 to 14, he said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites," called the priests, verse 11, And he said, you're the chief, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh Elam of Israel unto the place that I have prepared. So, verse 14, the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark. So now there's a journey to Salem that will begin. And it's a journey where David will be involved, but there'll be a whole priestly retinue that will follow with him on this occasion. And not just priests, brothers and sisters, because we will be expressly told in verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, that's interesting. Did you notice that? The captains of the thousands. That's the same phrase in Numbers 31 of the captains of the thousands that went forth with Phinehas. David's got the captains of the army with him on this day. And the priests. And verse 27 says, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Kenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, and David also had on him an ephod of linen. And we're told in verse 27, and deliberately so, that on this occasion David, and he alone, wore two articles of clothing. He wore a robe of fine linen at the start of the verse, but he also wore an ephod of linen at the end of the verse. Did you notice that? The linen robe stood for the principle of righteousness, but the linen ephod stood for the principle of divine communication. And what David did on this day with all these priests and captains of the army following behind, and what he did was to wear two articles of clothing that set forth a prophecy of Melchizedek, that he who was the king of righteousness, the linen robe, would also be the priest entitled to enter into the presence of God, the linen ephod. And on this day, David set himself forth as a representative of that which Melchizedek stood for, who was both king and priest in Salem. And David knew precisely what he was doing, brothers and sisters, when he put those two articles on that day. He became the priest of God in Salem, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God. You think that's true, brothers and sisters? Oh, we know it's true, because we'll turn over the page to the 16th chapter. See what happens at the end of this ceremony when they've taken the Ark of God to Zion? We're told in chapter 16 and verse 1 that says, and so they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, David offered the offerings? That's what a priest does. Doesn't the priest offer the offerings? But here it says David did. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh. Bless the people? Who blesses the people? Doesn't the priest bless the people? On this day, David did. He's the priest, you see. And then notice what he does in verse 3. The record says, and when he'd finished offering the sacrifices as a priest and blessing the people as a priest, it says, he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. David, on this day, brothers and sisters, brought forth bread and wine and invited everyone to share in a victory feast on this triumphant bringing of the Ark of God to Salem. And on this day, David became priest of the Most High God in that place. That's interesting, isn't it? And you know, brothers and sisters, that as we turn over the page to the first of Chronicles chapter 17, it will be in this very next chapter that God makes that wondrous promise to him that we know as the promise, the covenant to David, in the first of Chronicles 17. But the very context tells us that this was a very significant moment in the life of David. Do you see what it says in the first of Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 10? And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, it says, I will subdue all thine enemies. days. That was the promise to David. But you see, when you hear that phrase, I will subdue all thine enemies, can't you hear ringing in your ears, blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand? Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20. And the echo of the battle of the kings of Genesis 14 echoes into the promise given to David here about God subduing all of his enemies. And how would all of that be accomplished? Well, because God would bring forth a special son, verse 13. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And you know, when this promise is finished, brothers and sisters, and all the wonder of it is unfolded before David, you see what it says in verse 16. David the king came and sat before the Lord. He sat before the Lord. How did he do that? Must have come into the tent, don't you think? Must have come right into the tent. And he sat before God. And as he was lifted up with the wonder of the moment, he says these words in verse 17, yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree. As Young's literal says, thou hast seen me as a type of the man who is on high. And the Hebrew word means to ascend. Thou hast seen me as a type of the one who will ascend, the man who will be on high. How high will that man be? High enough, brothers and sisters, verse 16, to sit before God. And it was out of these circumstances of the first of Chronicles 15 and 16 and 17, we believe that finally Psalm 110 was brought into being under the inspiration of God as David in wonderment penned those words, which we shall now turn to in Psalm 110. This was the background. This was the moment, we suggest, in the life of the king that brought forth the circumstances and the writing of the psalm. So Psalm 110. It's one of those beloved psalms, really, isn't it? We know it. We know it so well. And as with all things we know so well, brothers and sisters, we sometimes know it so well that we haven't seen it at all. And hopefully, in the course of our studies this day, we will discover things that we haven't seen before. See what it says, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And we know what that's all about, don't we? Yahweh said unto my Adon. But do you notice that even that first phrase is perhaps something more significant than we might have imagined? Green's literal says, a statement of Yahweh to my Lord. Young's literal says, the affirmation of Yahweh to my Lord. Rotherham says, the declaration of Yahweh to my Lord. So there's something special about this opening comment. David indicates that the statement that follows is a matter as deliberate as that of divine decree after the spirit and after the manner of Psalm 2 verse 7. I will declare the decree, thou art my son. And now we have the declaration of Yahweh to my Lord. And now what will come are these words. What is that declaration? What is that decree? Sit thou at my right hand. Oh, now what prompted David, do you think, to write those words when this psalm was first penned? Well, you see, he's just come from the circumstances of the promise of the first of Chronicles chapter 17. And when that promise was given to him, what did he do? It says he went and he sat before God. And now he writes a psalm that says, the affirmation of Yahweh to my Lord, not to me, David, but to my Lord, the man on high who one day will be ascended and exalted. Sit thou at my right hand is the promise of God to this one, who David knew must be greater than him because he was Yahweh's son and therefore David's Lord. But as David writes the psalm, He contemplates the fact that one day there would be a priest in the very presence of God, not in figure, not in type, not in shadow, but in reality. You see, it's an idea, brothers and sisters, so breathtaking when you think about it, and contemplate Psalm 110, verse 1, that what God was saying was that a man would literally ascend into heaven, into the very presence of God. That's an astonishing thought. And that's what David sees is going to actually happen. And until, he says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here was the promise of the triumph of this ascended one. And he would triumph over sin throughout the whole world. And given that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that death can only be conquered when sin is removed, this promise isn't just about the mere conquest of his mortal opponents. It's the final triumph of the Son over all things. And when it says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool, that phrase is clearly a companion phrase to that of Psalm 8 verse 6 when it says, thou hast put all things under his feet. Or no, this is the promise of one who will do conquest against everything and everybody in the battle against sin. But not just he alone, because verse 2 says, Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now, you see that word rod there? Do you know that most times the word rod is translated tribe? Apparently it was called a rod because in ancient times, a company or a tribe was led by a chief who held a staff as indicative of his status as ruler. But that rod that he held became a symbol of the whole tribe that he led. And so it's translated normally as tribe. So what we're being told is that this man who will ascend one day is not to be alone in this work of subduing the nations. He's going to have companions. Yahweh will send the whole tribe of thy strength. And where will he send them from in this battle? Verse 2, out of Zion they shall come. You know, Psalm 78 says that God chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And suddenly Mount Zion is connected to the tribe of Judah. And yet the promise of this links us, Zion takes us, to the very center of Melchizedek's kingdom and the priesthood. And yet somehow we've got it associated with a man of Judah, all hidden in the psalm, that one day a man of Judah will be associated with priesthood because he comes from Zion. Ruled out in the midst of thine enemies as a result of all these companions who shall go forth with them. And so they shall, says verse 3, because it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And even that phrase, thy people shall be willing, is an allusion to Judges chapter 5 and verses 2 and 9, to another battle and another army and another miraculous victory. But it's rather lovely in the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, because literally what it means is, thy people shall be willingnesses. Thy people shall be willingnesses. Now, what a lovely expression to describe all of us as the ecclesia of God. Who are we? Well, we're the willingnesses. We're the willing ones. You see, it's descriptive of the complete dedication of this host to the leader whom they serve. And they shall all be willing in the day of his power, or the day of his army, as it really means. And so here's the spirit of Abram's instructed servants, and here's the spirit of Phinehas' immortal army, and here's the spirit of David's priestly retinue. This man of the psalm has a whole warrior class of willing followers. Now, here's an interesting statement from Brother John Carter in his book on Hebrews that makes comment upon that phrase, thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. The day of thy power. Brother Carter says, the Messiah has associates, a host at once, priests and warriors and holy vestments, following so gladly that they are called willingnesses. And the muster in battle array is seen. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. The psalm then describes a host of warriors, clad as priests, raised from the dead and made immortal. Well indeed might it be said of the central figure in such an assembly, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so here is the picture of Psalm 110, of the day when this man goes forth and this priestly set of warriors with him, all of them in battle array to fight the battles of the one whom they serve. So how will all this happen? And how will all this be made possible? Well, it says in verse 3, because from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, some of you will have seen these two quotations before, brothers and sisters, but I love them. They're from Brother Thomas. And if you didn't think that Brother Thomas could become emotional, I think when you read Brother Thomas carefully, you can sense sometimes the little trickle of the tear at the corner of the eye as he contemplates the wonder of the psalm. This is what Brother Thomas says about that phrase, from the womb of the morning. He says, the sun's dew, born from the womb of the dawn, are his brethren, the saints, born of spirit from the invisible at the dawn of Messiah's day, a day of 1,000 years. The resurrection is styled thy birth because he, the deity which raised up the Lord Jesus, will raise up us also by Jesus. And he that raised up the anointed one from among the dead will make alive your mortal bodies through his spirit. And as is so often the case, brothers and sisters, when we read carefully, you'll notice, or maybe you didn't notice, that in Brother Thomas's carefully wrought terms there, there are at least 3 or 4 Bible quotations cunningly woven together, you see. Brother Thomas always expressed himself in spiritual language and scriptural terms. And so he says, hence the birth given to the saints from the grave will be by Jesus, but through the Spirit. And the subjects of it, he says, are as dew from the womb of the morning. Now, it's a lovely thought, the dew, isn't it? And so Brother Thomas says this about that thought. He says, the appearance of the dew from the womb of the dawn as representative of the resurrection of saints is the most beautiful of scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of the night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of the darkness. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. But as soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to the light, which is the life of the dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. And Brother Thomas is suddenly lost in wonder as he contemplates the moment when all the saints of Christ will be raised to resurrection splendor, to join this holy ascended one who's already gone before them. And notice this, brothers and sisters, Psalm 110, this business about the womb of the morning and the dew of the youth. This is not just about the promise of resurrection. This is the promise of resurrection to eternal life. This is not just the standing up of dead ones. This is about their rebuilding to immortality. And only by this means could the ascension of verse 1 occur. The resurrection applies firstly to Christ and then to his army that shall be willing in the day of his power. And when all of that happens, brothers and sisters, it will be a glorious multitude indeed. And so verse 4 of the psalm goes on to say, and Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. And that statement is clearly an amplification of the opening ones in verse 1. The declaration of God is irrevocable and unchangeable and will stand confirmed by the oath of his everlasting purpose. And that oath is, verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So notice the order, brothers and sisters. First verse 3, first resurrection to immortality, and then verse 4, ascension to priesthood. Do you know that in our hymn book we have a section of hymns on the priesthood of Christ and a section of hymns on the resurrection of Christ? What order do you think they're in? You'll find that the hymns on the resurrection of Christ are immediately before the hymns on the priesthood of Christ. That's exactly where they should be. The hymn book is based upon the scriptural principle. First resurrection, verse 3. Then his priesthood, verse 4. The one, resurrection, is a prerequisite for the other, priesthood. And that order of Melchizedek referred to here in verse 5 must stand in some way to the promise also made to Phinehas of an everlasting priesthood. But I think the difference is, brothers and sisters, is that in Numbers 25, we've got the promise to all the sons of Zadok that will be individual members of that priesthood. But Psalm 110 is the promise to confirm its high priest. And there'll only be one high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and he, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what sort of priest do you think he'll be? Well, verse 5 says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now, you know, you could read verse 5 two different ways, brothers and sisters. It could be the Lord, God, at thy, Christ's, right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, in which case the wrath of the verse is God's wrath. Or it could be the Lord, that is Christ, at thy, that is God's, right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath, in which case it's Christ's wrath. So you could read verse 5 two different ways, couldn't you? But I think that the latter reading is more consistent with the spirit of the psalm and of the remaining verses. So I think it should be read, brothers and sisters, that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, is the one that will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. In other words, it's the priest of verse 4. And now we know why Phinehas and his involvement in the battle of Numbers 31 is so connected to this psalm, because he will be the prototype of the warrior priest depicted in the psalm. In fact, it goes on to say that he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Brother Dennis Gillett has this interesting comment to make upon that phrase. He must rule in the midst of his enemies, he must strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and he must smite the head over many countries. Why? Because unless there is righteousness, there never will be peace. There is a hint that he will smite one head who has exalted himself to cover and lead those who are antichrist. It foreshadows the extinction of that force in the world which has ever been in confederacy against the will and purpose of God. And here is the assurance that the final triumph of the priest king will be the final extinction of his enemies. And so this man is indeed a warrior priest. But the battle isn't just against kings, brothers and sisters, this time. It's against the kingdom of sin itself. And the very spirit of the battles of Genesis 14 and Numbers 31 will find their echo in this particular passage as this man goes forth in that day. In verse 6 it says, he shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries. You see that word heads in verse 6, brothers and sisters? It's the word rosh. But what's interesting about it is in the singular. It's not heads. It's head. Just one head. He shall wound the head. But that head is over many countries. Now that word strike in verse 5 and wound in verse 6 are interesting because, well, I think there's a whole set of biblical allusions that are caught up here in the promise of Psalm 110. Let me just show them on the screen here because, again, when you see it, you'll suddenly see it. Do you remember the story of Judges chapter 5 and the death of Sisera? It says that with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head, his rosh, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. And the word pierced, makats here, is the same word translated wound in Psalm 110. Here it is again in Psalm 68, verse 21. God will wound makats, the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespass. It's this phrase again in Psalm 110. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall wound makats, the head singular, over many countries. And lastly, it's the same two words in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 13, when it says, thou woundest makats, the head, out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. That's what this warrior priest will go forth and do, brothers and sisters. Now, what is all that? In a kernel, brothers and sisters, what is all that, brothers and sisters? It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, isn't it? Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. This is the victory over the serpent power, and that's the work of this priest. He will go forth and he will conquer to the point where finally the power of sin itself will be extinguished in the earth because of the work of this one who comes to execute this judgment, and the warriors who are his priests will be with him in that day. And then the psalm says in verse 7, as it comes to an end, he shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. I'm sure there's a literal aspect to verse 7. He shall drink of the brook by the way. Green's Little says he shall drink of the torrent on the way. And so the quenching of his thirst in the journey of pursuing his enemies is what's being alluded to here. And no doubt when Abram took his army all the way up to Damascus, there were times when they crossed over the rivers and slaked their thirst on the journey to Damascus. And we're told of an occasion, aren't we, in David's life, in the first of Samuel chapter 30, where he crossed over the brook Bezor, pursuing the Amalekites, and no doubt drank of the brook by the way in order to be revived to complete his victorious conquest. And maybe that's what this is all about. But I think there's a secondary meaning, you see, which bound this particular priest king to the reality that one day, in the words of a certain gospel, he would cross over the brook Kidron and he'd drink the water of affliction and taste death for every man. So why do we need to be told that, brothers and sisters? Well, you see, because the work of this priest is not just to confront sin, it's also to save sinners. That's what a priest does. He confronts sin, but he also saves sinners. There's an important balance there, isn't there? And do you notice this also, brothers and sisters? Good Bible study is based on good Bible reading. Verse 6, he shall wound the head. Verse 7, he shall lift up the head. So one head is wounded to death, but another head is lifted up to life. And the priest does both, you see. That's the fullness of his work. You know, brothers and sisters, I could do no better than to quote again Brother Gillett in terms of his comment on that particular thought at the close of the psalm, Psalm 110, verse 7, where he puts it this way. The man who is stooping at the brook is the man who is consecrated to bring the victory of God to suffering souls and broken hearts, to set the captives free and destroy the oppressors. He will not be diverted from his high purpose by unnecessary things. He is devoted unreservedly to the holy enterprise of high priesthood. He will never excuse sin, but he will save to the uttermost. His love is set on men in the midst of their ruin, by the mystery of his abiding priesthood. The broken ones are remade. The lost ones are reclaimed. The sorrowing ones are made to rejoice. Could we have a better priest than that, brothers and sisters? Could we be associated with a better man than this? Could we belong to a better army than his? And now think about this, brothers and sisters. Can you imagine the mind of Christ in pondering the fullness of this psalm? Can you envisage just for a moment how the Lord must have roamed over these verses and thought about the promises they contained, about his own work, his own suffering, his own victory, his own people, his own resurrection, his own immortality, and the promise to the Lord most special of all, that if he lived out the spirit of this psalm, then he would know the wonder of ascension to sit at the right hand of his Father. Now that was a promise worth pursuing with all one's might. And there is one gospel writer in particular who will look at this psalm in all of its majesty and all of its mystery and will bid us to understand the fullness of its words. And that author will write the gospel which paints the portrait of the perfect priest. And how, when he penned his portrait, he would use the shadings and the colours of Psalm 110 is, God willing, the substance of our next study.